There's nothing like the presence of God. The heavens melt at His presence. Well, we finished up by talking about the expression of Satan's original sin as it is found or can be found in the lives of servants of God who are too early pressed into places of responsibility. Don't be over anxious to go beyond the point where God wants you at the present. God can grow a mushroom overnight. It takes Him 100 years to grow an oak tree. Mushrooms will sprout up. I have them in my lawn. It's amazing. They don't last long. They're gone. But I have great huge trees on my property that have been there for the Lord alone knows how long. Don't be in a hurry to move on. Let God develop you. Take time. All right. I want to reread 2 Corinthians 11:3 now as we move into the actual historical fact of the seduction of Eve. And if somebody would put that on, I don't know how it's going to show, but let's get that out of the way here and find out. Well, that's maybe the best we can do. That's about fine. All right, just leave it there. Thank you. Is that all right there? Over a little? All right, yeah, over a little that way. Well, you're going to cut off the... Yeah, that's fine. I want to pull it. All right, that's the best you can do. We'll fill in what is missing. All right, let us turn now to chapter 3 of Romans as we remember our subject is truth. We're not going to get to it this morning, actually, but we're dealing with it. We're dealing with it. Now the serpent was more clever than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, why did he approach Eve? Well, I'm going to be a coward here and opt out of expressing myself and let two great writers, Leopold, who has written so brilliantly on Genesis, and also on Isaiah. He said, the woman is singled out to be tempted because she is not naturally as strong as man, nor did she hear God's command from his own mouth, but only, as it seems, mediately from Adam, and consequently she may have felt its weight less. It's interesting. There's a... If you're ever able, if you love books, if you're ever able to get a hold of the expositions of Trapp, he goes back a couple of centuries, but many of his statements are very quaint. He said that Satan sets first upon the woman as the weaker vessel. Where the hedge is lowest, there the beast leaps over, and so climbing by Adam's rib to his heart as by a ladder. He comes off with some of these quaintest observations. Now, I think maybe I'll talk about this for a minute so you can get it in your mind. Graphics help us a bit. Now, we have read those passages and we've been talking about them. The circle is the accepted symbol of God. It speaks of eternality, endlessness. While the word eternal doesn't necessarily in itself mean endlessness, we don't have a word for endlessness other than endlessness, and we don't know what that means. We have no way, since we were born and we're going to die, we have no way of intellectually apprehending what non-dying self-existence is. We don't have any analogy. God always was. That makes no sense to us. There's nothing that always was. You see? God. Before the hills were brought forth. Now what's he saying? Before there was anything by which you and I can analogize or relate to, before there was anything, God was. That immediately puts the whole thing outside of the boundaries of rationality. And that's at one point we have to bow and say, I don't know what that means. You say, Baxter, you don't know? Oh, it's a lot I don't know. I see through a glass darkly. I know nothing as I ought to know it. Until you've made that concession, you're not a learner. And so the circle is symbolic of God. Now there's this line under here and the word under. The line is under the circle. Under is the operative word. A little Greek lesson. Greek prepositions are terribly important. In fact, when I was studying Greek, the teacher started us on prepositions. And he said, if you don't understand prepositions, the rest of it isn't terribly important. So the preposition hupo, that's not the way it's spelled in the Greek, it's anglicized, hupo. Hupo means under. Akuo means to hear. So when you put the word hupo, the preposition, and the body of the word akuo together, you get the word hupakuo, and it means to hear under. Now there's another word with the same prepositional prefix, hupo, paso, which means to be subordinate or subject under. The two of them belong together. Here is Adam and Eve and Christ and the church. But let me do it myself. This is where I should be. Under God, listening to God, submitting to what God says. That is where God initially intended humans to be. This is what we're constituted for. We're made to be under God. We're not made to be out here. We're not equipped to be out here. Once we're out here, we're beyond our depth. Because part of the human equipment for functioning maturely and ideally is the God factor. When a human being is without the God factor, the major part of him is missing. The bulk of humanity, all unregenerate humanity, is subnormal humanity. It's functioning without the God factor. E. Stanley Jones said, man is constitutionally structured for the kingdom. Your physical, psychological, emotional structure is designed to be at its best when joined to the God factor. When the God factor is missing, everything else is out of kilter. Your thinking is warped, your behavior is warped, your relationships are warped, your understanding of life is warped, your philosophy is warped. You are missing an integral part of your essential nature because, as Augustine said, oh God, we are made for you, or words to that effect, and we're unhappy until we get back to you. Man, this may shock you, Man, and I use that generically, mankind. Mankind is not made to sin. Sin is foreign to our essential being. We are structured for righteousness. We are structured for ease, facility, total function. When part of us is missing, such as the God factor, then we experience dis-ease. D-I-S is a prefix which in the dictionary is given to us as the negative of reality. And interestingly enough, this is the name that the Greeks gave, or was it the Romans, one or the other, gave to the god of the underworld. This is a synonym for Satan. Disappointment, disarrangement, disarray, disobedience, dis. Look it up in your dictionary and realize that there was no prefix dis in the vocabulary of pre-fall man. He had no disses. This was born with the fall. We only began to have disses when we fell. Now, Adam and Eve lived here under God, hupakuo, hupotasso. The order was God, Adam, Eve. And God gave to Adam the instructions to the garden, the prohibition, the permissions, before Eve came on the scene. So we can establish, I'm sure, a valid scenario when we see Adam, after he has got over the first delightful impact of this beautiful creature's incursion into his bachelorhood, he has some things he's got to take care of. He has got to now mediate the word to his wife. Now, again, I am not demeaning the woman, but there is an order in God that you can't violate. When you start to violate the woman, or violate the man, or violate their proper biblical relationship, then you violate everything. Paul, when he wants to straighten out the Corinthians in the 11th chapter, and he's going to talk about a lot of fairly heavy things, he said, before we get started in this, I want you to know something. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. I said, let's clear that up. He said, let's get that all cleared up. Now, headship doesn't mean superiority. If we can take the Trinitarian paradigm and look at it for a moment. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, theologians talk about the ideal Trinity, and if you're doing a graph, you do Father, Son, Holy Spirit on a level. That's what is called the ideal Trinity. But then you do it on a diagonal, and you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's what you call the economic Trinity. That's God, the ideal, coming into time. How does it come into time? Well, it runs like this. The Father sends the Son. That's what the Bible says. You know, don't look at me as if I'm making something up. My Father has sent me. Did he say that? All right. Now, let's imagine a dialogue between the Son and the Father. Father said, Son, I want you to go down to that nest. I want you to redeem it. It's going to be rough, but I want you to go. Now, you can imagine the Son saying, now, just a minute, Father, could we talk about this? Now, in the best seminaries down there, they're teaching that you and I and the Holy Spirit are co-equal. Now, there's a little theological problem here, Father. Why should I go? I'm running the risk of being improper in that little imagined scenario, because you know as I know it never happened. But if it had been you and me, would it have happened? Ruth and I are co-equal, joint heirs of eternal life. And yet there are things that I have a right to ask her to do. And if all other things are proper, she has no problem with it, because she knows that in the man-woman relationship, she has her duties and I have mine. And that sometimes I ask her as my help meet, I ask her to help me in the garden. Does she feel inferior, or does she understand that that comes with a job description? Now, listen carefully. See, we have to be anthropomorphic, and that's very difficult. We have to bring the transcendent down to the imminent and the real, and that's difficult. You have to understand God allows us to handle in that way if we do it reverently. But it was essentially understood within the mystery of the nature of God that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit would always have an office work to take care of, and that was understood so that when the Father sent the Father was always sending the Son. If we use the language of classical historical theology, the Son always proceeded from the Father, and the Spirit always proceeded from the Father and the Son. Now, the whole East-West Church split over whether the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father alone or the Son alone. The Western Church said proceeded from the Father and the Son. But that's not the issue here. The point is that the Son didn't argue with the Father. Now, let's carry that through a little further. The Son comes down, goes through His earth ministry, hangs on the cross, goes through all the unspeakable agony, goes down into hell, takes the keys from Satan, rises from the dead, takes the Old Testament saints into heaven, and comes back to the Father and says, He said, Father, I've done it. Now you've got to give me the promise. You promised me before you sent me on this errand. I want the Holy Spirit because a bunch of my disciples are waiting down in the temple, and I promised I'd send the Holy Spirit to them. And so the Father and the Son call the Holy Spirit over. And they said, we want you to go down and live there. And the Holy Spirit said, excuse me. Just a point of accuracy here. I want to keep our theology straight. I always understood the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were co-equal. Why should I go down there, especially after what they did to him? Now, you know that never happened. Why? Because it was always in the essential nature of God. From before the foundation of the world, Christ was a lamb slain. Now, when we talk about submission and authority and headship, people get all uptight. I'm not going to submit to anybody. Oh, really? In that action, you submitted to the most unstable person in the world. You've just made a life submission to the biggest dummy that ever lived. You! You ought to be jolly glad that there's somebody you can submit to. Because you sure mess it up if you don't. You and I have got the seeds of the first lie in us, even as Christians, the tendency in our nature to hang on to our independence. Bless God. No, we've got to get that in there. It makes it religious. Bless God, nobody's going to tell me. Now, what you sound, only God tells me. Oh? You got a direct line? Or can I take you back to the Word and show you the process of communication? The Father speaks through the Son, speaks through the Spirit, who under the oversight of the Son chooses apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, and then chooses through them to mediate His purpose. So the evangelist tells you how to get saved, and the apostle structures you into a body, and the prophet encourages you not to be a dummy and resist. And then you are blessed with resident shepherds who are my voice to you, and you submit to them, and they are over you in the Lord. And that's the way it's done. I don't like that. I want to, you do it my way and live, or you do it your way and stub your toe and fall flat on your physiognomy. All our problems across the spectrum of Christianity are to be found in our unwillingness to recognize the divine order. Our institutionalized Christianity stands diametrically opposite to the whole revelation of Ephesians 4. Until there is a restoration of the structure of divine authority in apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers, we will be wandering around in the illusion of institutional grandeur with our bishops and our archbishops and our canons and our popes and our prelates and our district superintendents and the whole kit and caboodle. Spiritual government in the Church of God is God's ultimate, and He'll smash all those icons and idols until He arrives at spiritual authority. Never mind, my shepherd did this. And so you're going to correct him, are you? Mm-hmm. Did anybody tell you you had a right to correct the shepherd? No, but I think I need to correct him. Why do you need to correct him? Is he your servant? No. Whose servant is he? God's. Well, then who should correct him? God. Are you prepared to leave God to correct him? Apparently not. Well, you know, since you're bent on doing something, let me suggest a sneaky way of getting around the whole thing. Don't try to correct him, just talk to his boss. Now, incidentally, while you're getting access to his boss, when you get in there, you must be prepared for the boss to probably have a personal word with you. So maybe you want to rethink the whole thing. How many know what I'm talking about? Don't play God, people. Read the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians and it'll keep you from playing God. All right. Adam and Eve are under God. And then we project further Christ and the church under God. This is where Christ and the church are, under God. This is where we should be, ideally. Now, that's hupo. Now, we've got another preposition, para. Para, P-A-R-A. Hupo means under. Para means alongside. And some of the lexicons tell us it's not only alongside positionally, but it's alongside attitudinally. That means that it's a long side to be against. So, come out from under and come up a long side to be against what you are under. Now, if hupakuo is the Greek word for obedience, the Greek word for disobedience is parakuo. When are you parakuo? You're parakuo when you come out from under God's covering and word and no longer stand under the judgment of the word. You come out from under, you come alongside, and you say, I will do what I want, not what he wants. And you are in great danger. Now, this is the symbol for Satan. There may be a better one, but I thought that was good. We'll just X him out. But when you come out from under God, you automatically put yourself, hupakuo, under the devil. And you leave yourself uncovered, and you leave yourself open now to his tampering with your life. How many understand that? All right, let's just leave that for now and go to the text, shall we? The serpent approaches Eve. Now, there's something that you need to hear here. The serpent didn't wait until Adam and Eve got out here. The serpent approached them here. It is true that when you come out from under here, you put yourself deliberately under the devil. But it doesn't mean that while you're here, he doesn't approach you. There are times when Ruth and I are praying in the mornings, we have in the last year, I think, experienced more direct, unvarnished, barefaced confrontation by the devil than we ever have in our life. And we have our devotions in our bedroom in the morning, and we're sitting there reading the word, and there are times when we're so aware that Satan is barefacedly confronting us. And to the best of our knowledge, we're hupakuo. And yet there he is. And a few mornings, I have felt God rise up in me. And I thought, you treacherous, despicable bum. You would dare to come into my bedroom in the morning when I'm worshiping my God. And I have verbally chased him out and around the block, figuratively speaking. You are unspeakable, indecent intruder. Now, you've got to understand that you're protected under here. And when you resist him, he's got to go. But you also have to understand that just because you're under here doesn't mean he's not going to try to get in touch with you. You understand that? Now, when you're over here, you put yourself under it. That's your problem. But he will walk all over you when you come out from under. But while you're underneath there, he will attempt to get at you, but you're in a place of power. Hallelujah. And you know it. You say, look, Buster, you got me at the wrong time. I'm under. And you better get before I call him, because he'll blister you again. And you know what that's like. All right, all of this is anthropomorphic talk, and it's legitimate because it's the only way we can talk. Now, he comes to Eve, and he says, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The word indeed is very interesting. In the Hebrew, it's af. It's a sneer. It's derisive. Really? I think one translation gives us that, really. Yeah, the Living Bible says, really? Or did God really say that? There's derision here. You and I are most vulnerable under derision. Did you know that? You don't like to be put down. You don't like to be derided. If there's anything that raises your hackles, it's if somebody is calling in question your intelligence. And so he moves right in on a point of derision, and he said, really? Did God really say that? And Eve suddenly has something birthed in her. Don't ask me where it comes from. I don't understand all of that, nor do you. We have to read it as it comes to us and thank God for the measure of understanding we have. But something rose up in her, and suddenly she found an excuse to join Satan in a false charge against her benefactor, God. But it started at the point of derision when Satan questioned her good sense in believing that really God had said this. You know what you and I smart under? We smart under the attacks of a Satan-inspired, unregenerate world that refers to us as being mentally incompetent, holy rollers, less than whipped, uneducated. And what's our first reaction? We're as smart as you are. We've got our PhD. We're as good as you are. We've got our millionaires. You're on the wrong path. Get off that. That's not where it's at all. Take sides with God. Let me help you. You're somebody's fool all the time. There was a guy in Los Angeles years ago, he had a sandwich board, and he was walking up and down the streets, and on the sandwich board it said, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. Whose fool are you? Now, what was he saying? Everybody is under somebody. And somebody's under somebody who's making a fool out of you. Now, when I first started in the ministry, my precious mother, bless her memory, Mom thought that because I got called to the ministry that I was suddenly ipso facto an encyclopedia. And that anything that John said was right. And I began to believe her PR. And, you know, when you have an experience with God, all of your powers are heightened. That's an interesting subject to go into. But your mental powers are heightened. You start to see things. Why? God's come into your dark mind and shone a light. And suddenly you're equipped with a whole new capacity for research. And you're having the time. You're discovering things right now. You discover the stars and the sunset and the flowers and the rivers and God and the angels. And, oh, man, whew, it's heavy. Because you don't know everything immediately. You weren't born with instant knowledge. You acquired that. And I remember one of the first things that happened was somebody came up to me and said, now, Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow. And I said, real discernment there, real. He really knows. And here I am preening myself when all the time I'm being set up. He says, now you're an intelligent fellow. Surely you don't believe that story about the fish that swallowed the man. What's he doing? He set me up. And he's deriding me. And so my first reaction was, I got to defend God in this. So I went to work, and of course, from the fish and the whale, it went to where did Cain get his wife, and a few other unanswerable questions. And I learned something. So that when somebody then came to me and said, now Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow. I would look at him and say, You say, well, what do you mean? You might as well settle right now, brother, that you're not going to meet this man in an intellectual contest of wits. All you have for this man is not the answer to all his unregenerate questions. All you have for him is the testimony of the gospel. Paul said, I came not to you with the words of man's Sophia, man's wisdom. I came to you in fear and trembling, not physical fear, the fear that comes from knowing that you may jeopardize the simplicity of the gospel with your own intellectualization. And I knew nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then all of these sophists come along with their highfalutin rhetoric and their oratory, and they dazzled you, and you said, Paul doesn't know anything. Listen to these men. He said, I want to remind you that that word of wisdom fed your pride. But when I came among you with the word of the cross, the word of the cross met your need. Now you might as well face it, mister. You, servant of God, far as the world's concerned, you're a fool. Settle for that. I'm one of Jesus' proud fools. But of course, I know something. I know that He's the real fool. I'm a fool in terms of His warped evaluation. He's a fool in terms of a divine revelation. But all I owe Him is a testimony, not an explanation. Are you listening to me? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them, but unto us which are saved, it is power of God. All right? So Satan comes in and he says, really, did God say that? That's the reason. Look out for it. Now Eve capitulates. Eve gives in to the seduction. You know this very simply, and so I'll go over it quickly. The first thing she did was she took from the word, and God had not said you may eat. God had said you may freely eat. God had not said you may eat of any tree. God had said you may eat of every tree. Now I talked to many of you young men here who are developing and emerging as ministry. Don't look down your nose at the time and the energy that it takes to pour over the Scriptures, which are verbally inspired, and dig into those words and find out where they belong textually. Don't look down on that as an intellectual practice. That is not purely an intellectual practice like you do pursuing some secular profession. That is you searching the Scriptures. Don't look down your nose at a Greek lexicon. You're not a Greek. Don't look down your nose at a Hebrew lexicon. You're not a Hebrew. And if the Bible is written in Greek, don't get happy when somebody talks about Greek. That's what the Bible was written in. Or Hebrew, or Aramaic. You see, this is the balance that I'm talking about between the Word and the Spirit. Some say, I'll just open my mouth and the Lord will fill it. With what? It's got to be something in there before He can fill it, because He fills it from the inside. And so you stand there and nothing comes. Why? There's nothing there. You've got to put something there before it gets there. And so you labor in the Word and doctrine. Sometimes, oh, the Lord showed me, and I got this in a vision. Oh, bless you. And if that's all you got, don't come my way. Because the Bible tells me categorically that the man of God is that man who labors in the Word and doctrine. That man who will not think it drudgery to spend 2 hours running through the Bible to research one word in its varying context. Oh, boy. I think one of the things that I want to say to you, and I don't know quite how to say to it, and I felt I was sent up to say it to you, and here goes. We are all more or less victims of inspirational immediacy. You know what I'm talking about? We had it a little while ago when the Holy Spirit came as warm oil. Wasn't that beautiful? But you couldn't make a subject or a title for a edifying message out of it very well. It was an existential thing. It was an experience. It was beautiful, and I'll remember it. It was a touch of God that I needed and some of you needed. But it was not a sermon title. It was not a teaching title. You see? Experience is tremendous. But experience must come on the base, and here it is. It must come on the base of biblical propositionalism. What's biblical propositionalism? Here it is. No goosebumps, no flashing lights, no twitches. Proposition. Proposition number one. In the beginning, God. Proposition. I didn't feel anything. You weren't supposed to. You're supposed to register something in your renewed mind. A proposition. For the rest of your life, everything you do is based on that initial proposition. In the beginning, God. That's a proposition that God wants you to take in to your renewed intelligence, because when you got converted, you didn't cut off your head. Your mind suddenly came alive in life. And you said, oh, that's what it's all about. Oh, yeah. And you became a glutton for the word. Why? Your mind, for the first time, is hearing divine propositional truth. Creeds. Some all believe in creeds. Well, you just uttered one. I did? Yes. You said, I don't believe. That's a creed. The Latin word credo means I believe. And what you believe is you don't believe. Every one of us has a creed. If I said to you, what do you believe? Well, I believe. That's a creed. Now you're going to tell me about your creed. So we're down on creeds, but we all have our own creeds, and some of them are screwy creeds. And so we need to study history. Christians are without a sense of history, especially Christians who believe Jesus is going to come any moment. They have no climax to history. They won't allow history to run out its run. They constantly want to cut it off. Well, I want to tell you something, brother. Jesus is going to stay in heaven until the things the prophets spoke about have come to pass. Right. And so you better get acquainted with history. Because right. You may be here for a while. I have. And my while keeps getting shorter. Do you know anything about your roots? Do you know where you come from? Do you know anything about your ancestors? Or you say, Baxter, now you're going heady on us. No, no. God taught us that principle. God taught the Old Testament saints to be constantly reminding themselves of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was God saying? Remember history. I'm doing this to you for the sake of your father.
Huh? Who are my father?
Now, if you have to do that, you're in trouble. You better know who your fathers are. You and I are children of the Reformation.
We are?
Yes.
Why, sure.
Well, you need to find out.
You know your mother? You know your father? Know your grandpa?
Yeah, I know that. Well, is it equally important that you should know your spiritual forebears? The Reformation was a God-given visitation of truth that set you free to sit in a hotel room in 1988 and shout hallelujah.
Oh, really? I guess I should know something about the Reformation.
You good idea? Then when you go back to Reformation, you say, oh, I come from a family back here. My background is Anabaptist. I'm a radical reformer. No wonder I'm always getting in trouble. I'm not a child of Zwingli and Luther and Calvin. I'm a child of their stepchildren. I believe in a believer's church. I believe in baptism by immersion as the expression of faith. Luther and Zwingli and Calvin baptized babies because they believed that automatically all the babies of Christians were among the elect. I am related to Hutmeyer and Menno. I'm related to those men that the reformers killed. Oh, boy. No wonder I got this thing in me. Now, some of you are looking at me as much as to say, you've lost me. I shouldn't have. You need to know these things. You need to know that right now there is a movement, and I'm not saying this to be hostile, that you and I've got to realistically contend for the things that are part of our creed. There is a concerted effort right now on the part of some up-and-coming propagandistic Reformation people from the pedo-baptist side, the infant baptism side, to try to prove that we who baptize believers are in error. Because our forebears, the Anabaptists, who baptized believers and brought them in to a believer's church rather than a secular church, that's not the word I want, a sacralist church, they killed our forebears. And the same spirit is there. On top of that, you and I have taken on the extra burden of being charismatic. We not only believe in believing to the saving of the soul, we not only believe in water baptism as the true confession of your faith, we not only believe in a believer's church with rules of discipline, we not only believe in the Lord's Supper and not a transubstantiation or a consubstantiation. Somebody says, what in the world are you talking about? I'm trying to classify you so that you can fight your battle more realistically and not be taken in by things that historically were designed to do us in. There is a book. When I was in Great Britain in the mid-70s, there was a man over there, a dear man, a minister, who every year I'd go over, he'd come to me and shove a book in my hand. And he'd say, I think you ought to read this. And those books have been life-changers. And in the mid-70s, he put a book in my hand called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren by Verdun. And I read it, and I learned some things about history. I came back to America, and I was moving my home from Florida to California, and one of my brothers came down from Chicago to pack my library. Bless his heart, he's packed it so many times. My poor books are travel-worn like me. And I said, Dick, I've got this book. And I've read it, and it has grabbed me. So he would pack some books, and then he'd go out and sit by the pool, and he'd read this book. And it grabbed him. And he said, we've got to get some of these. I said, I ransacked England, and I couldn't get another copy. I've written to old booksellers. I can't. Anybody who has it knows he's got a treasure. He said, we'll reprint it. So we took it to Erdman's or Baker's, I don't know. They reprinted 2,000 copies, and we bought them all out. And we distributed them. And then we wrote to ask permission to do another issue, and they said, we're going to reprint it. And I believe it's available somewhere. But here's the thesis. The Calvin Society in America, or some society called Calvin, funded this man to go to Europe and do research. Historical research in the Reformation. And he finished up discovering the true nature of the Anabaptist or the Radical Reformation. And here he is on Calvinist funds supporting an Anabaptist situation. In the last 30 years, there has been a spate of historical research because the Reformers did what the Catholics have done and the Communists have done. When they got in power, they rooted out all the information of these people. Researchers are now going back, and they're finding that the real Reformers were the Reformers who said, a believer is baptized, not a baby. The real Reformers said, a church should be full of regenerate people. And if they disobey the rules of God, they ought to be disciplined. The radical Reformers said, the bread and the wine is not the very flesh and blood of Jesus, but it is a symbol of the flesh and blood of Jesus, and it is a covenantal center to which we must rally, hopefully weekly. I think what I come up this time to say, if I never come again, is that you need to find your roots. You need to know where you are. You need, when Peter got out of jail, the Bible said he went to his own company. Now, you need to find out whether you want to be identified with sound historical propositions and take your position there lovingly but firmly, withstanding the incursions. No, this is going to come off very bad to some of you. But withstanding the incursions of Rome and withstanding the incursions of a Holy Spirit demeaning professional Reformed theology. Because how are they going to know what you believe is right if you don't tell us? One of the beautiful things that has happened in the charismatic movement is that many men from these traditions have received the baptism, and there is a process now where something new again is happening. I wish I could share it with you, but I can't. It's premature. But I know one thing. God isn't telling me to find out what the irreducible minimum of fellowship is. God is saying to me, what is important? I don't want to be involved in an innocuous ecumenism where we all sit around with a silly grin and say, I love Jesus, don't you? There's more to it than that. God has destined to change the face of the earth. God is destined to disciple the nations. God has destined us to change education, to alter economics, to alter agriculture. God has called us to change the face of society. God has called us to bring heaven to earth and to see to it that the nations of the earth start to operate under the laws of heaven. Now, I am not here to stampede anybody. But I need to tell you that the last precious years of my life are going to be spent saying the things that I believe that God has historically stated. And if I were saying them alone, I'd put adhesive tape over my mouth and go to an island. But I am in a company of good and godly men across the world. Some of the brilliant young men that are coming up right now, academically, theologically brilliant, man champions in the areas of history, and it's beautiful. And God is bringing them together. It's a beautiful, I get goosebumps talking about it. I want to live to see some of it. I believe. Let's say it all together.
I believe.
Now the next question is, what do you believe? All baptism isn't important. That's what you believe. Holiness isn't important. That's what you believe. Discipling the nations isn't important. That's what you believe. You say, I thought it was just enough if I believe. Oh, no, it's what you believe. Why is this Bible so thick? You see, precious people, oh, God help me. Some of us have wandered in the Christian thing. We've been beaten and battered around. And we've tried this and we've tried. I think the time has come when God wants us to sit down and find out what we believe. Don't crystallize your creed. Don't make it so stiff it won't bend. It's not a permanent thing. It's what I believe at the present moment. I have a creed. There's some things I believe. When somebody comes up to me and says, is baptism important enough for you to take a stand for? I said, yes, because my Lord Jesus Christ called baptism the counsel of God. I can't afford to go against the counsel of God. Well, is the Lord's Supper something worth contending? Oh, yes. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Oh, yes, it's important. Is the called out church important? Oh, yes. A regenerated church membership? Yes. The fullness of the Holy Spirit? Oh, yes. And tongues and all that? Yeah. Yeah. You see, I believe that when the apostle said, forbid not to speak with tongues, that takes care of that. And when he said not to despise prophecy, that takes care of that. Oh, my Father. Why didn't you tell me? One thing. Some things are happening, and I must say this very carefully. I almost wish it wouldn't go on the tape. You got the tape there? Bless thy word unto our hearts, and glorify thy name. From among these men, or if your grace wills it, all of them together, may they rise up and say, we want sound propositions, and we don't want to lose sound experience. God help us to embrace these as they are held in tension. If you've got something for us as a group, make it known to us, Lord. Spell it out to us. and enable us to subscribe to it because it's right. Not because we're joiners. Lord, we could join 1,000 things. But because we have a common commitment to some things that we feel are important. We leave this with you, Father. We pray that what we've said this morning may be filtered through the mitre on the high priest's forehead, and that all the dross may be taken out of it, and when it comes to you, it is purified. For Jesus' sake. Amen.